Father in heaven, we thank you that we may have some time tonight to continue our study around and regarding the Westminster Confession of Faith. We appreciate its historicity, Lord, the ones devoted to it to construct what they honestly and sincerely believe the scriptures to reflect and teach. We thank you, Lord, that while we have it, we recognize it is subordinate to the Word of God and is only true, only a blessing as it reflects that Word truly. Father, we thank you for your Word, therefore. We thank you for the preciousness of it and for the light we can have in it. And we pray, Lord, that as we are all growing at different rates and with different perspectives and even different histories, that we would come to appreciate each other more and more and regard the unity of our confession for the blessing and the miracle that it is. And we pray that you would guide us tonight in our historical survey in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are in the transition point, gentlemen, between the topic of Reformed theology and Presbyterian government. And as such, I want to revisit the parameters of the class. You all should have by now the reading assignments, the Westminster by Williamson, the booklet by Piper, and my booklet on the Lord's Day, the Five Reformers. I think that's it, right? William the Baptist, yes. Has everybody got those? Everybody all equipped? All right. And then when it comes, we're coming into Presbyterianism. The only other assignments you have are two reports or two responses. I am working on providing you the one. It is a lecture, a high school lecture by a pastor named Dr. George Grant, and it has to do with a slant or approach to Calvinism that he is trying to teach his high school students. It will be on an MP3. I'll put it on my website. You can download and listen to that. It's 40 minutes, I think. And what I want you to do is listen to his argument and write a response to it. And it doesn't have to be much. A paragraph is plenty. I don't want to hear you say, "Well, this is great stuff," or "It stinks." I want to know how you react to it, how you react to what he's saying are the implications of Calvinism and how important it is to understand that. The other assignment you have, and every year at General Assembly, which is in June, the Assembly regards or reviews and votes on a host of what they call overtures that come from presbyteries. And those overtures can be anything from the sublime to the ridiculous. Lots of times it's, you know, we want to realign the borders of our presbytery, or we want to split the presbytery in two, or something like that. Other times it's much more concerted kinds of requests that have far-reaching dimensions. What I want you to do is when they become available, and I'll let you know, go to the PCA website and the General Assembly page, go to where they will print the overtures ahead of time on that page. And what I want you to do is look over those overtures. You are pretending that you are an elder in the church and you are going to go to General Assembly and represent the church. And what I want you to do is pick one of those overtures. Don't pick one of the ones about, you know, dividing presbytery or something like that. But also don't get something that you don't understand. Find something kind of in the middle, and it could be anything from, changing the form of government at this point to say this so that this will take place, or any of the other things. Pick one. Tell me which one you're doing. Read it. Think about the scriptural argument that they have for it. Tell me which way you would vote and why. Okay? Just a little artificial kind of practice at that. Okay, and I'll be giving you those, I'll be reminding you of those as the classes go on. And then third, you remember the visitation to presbytery and session meetings are my preference, my desire. Presbytery meetings, because our bylaws have changed, is not anywhere near as conducive to a working man's schedule as they used to be. They're still only on Tuesday mornings, and the schedule is on your handout. If you are able to get away and would like to do that, I would certainly be glad to take you. I'll buy you lunch, but if you can't, I certainly understand. I think it's a shame what our presbytery has done by making it only on Tuesdays. They used to alternate between Tuesdays and Saturdays, and the point was is that one favors the teaching elder because it's early in the week and you're not pushing, you know, he's not pressured, and the other one favored the ruling elder because he was off on Saturday and he could actually be there. And when you have a denomination like the PCA that historically has depended on and been built by ruling elders, not teaching elders, I think that what our presbytery is doing is boxing the ruling elders out, and that's a real shame. So if you can make a presbytery meeting, that would be great, but if you can't, I understand. The other thing I want you to sit in on is a session meeting, and we have routinely, session meetings are first Tuesdays of the month, but we are going to have some changes this year because of conflicts. So if you have a month that you can come, be sure you check with me first. The window that I would suggest you aim for is from 8 to 9 p.m. If you can sit in and observe from 8 to 9, I think that would be great. We meet in here typically. Sometimes we have various department heads come in and report to us. Sometimes we meet with the deacons. There's other times we're just doing business. You need to make sure ahead of time that I know you're coming so we can make sure we're not dealing with any confidential matters. But we would love to have you come and sit in. You can all come on one night. That's just fine. All right, gentlemen. Tonight, the topic is subscription. This is a topic. We have now gone through the entire Westminster Confession, chunk by chunk by chunk, obviously not as methodically as minutely as you might have liked. But we have gone through the entire confession. And now the topic is how we regard it as a whole. And I will be honest with you, this is the kind of discussion that can only warm the hearts of the very committed ruling elder types. People in the pews, you know, could probably care less about this. But the more you think about it, especially if you're not used to a confessional church environment, you know, it's one thing for you to understand that we are a confessional church, but you may not understand exactly what the benefits to that are and why in the world we would worry about subscription. Let me start with a little bit of background. Presbyterianism is and always has been linked to a understood, agreed confession of faith that identifies the church and holds us together. And what this does, what one benefit that gives us is that we know we are committed to one another, not just simply in terms of locale or appreciation or like-mindedness on other things, but because we do agree on doctrine. And it's that identity of doctrine that really characterizes who we are as a church. It makes us distinctively different than two forms of church that are common today. One is the big mega church that, you know, only has, you know, your basic elements of doctrine that we share, and everything else is fine and you can believe whatever you want kind of deal. And the other side of that is the church that is governed and led and taught by perhaps the minister alone. Whatever the minister believes, we believe. And when that minister is replaced, the good knight comes in, and whatever he believes, we believe, you know. And that's very much the history of some churches in the United States, as well as the latter. The benefit about confessionalism is that you know. First of all, you know what the church believes when you walk in the door. You know what a PCA church stands for because it holds to, it's a confessional church. It holds to the Westminster Confession of Faith. That will be true when the pastor leaves and another one comes in, because he will have to be aligned with the Westminster Confession or he won't be considered. So that means there's going to be a standardization of doctrine from one generation, if you will, to the next. There will be differences in style, there will be differences in governance, there will be differences in priorities, yes. But what is taught will stay the same. And that is one of the benefits of confessionalism. The other is that confessionalism is what all of the elders, including the teaching elder, must submit to. And that means that if he stands up in the pulpit and he starts preaching, veering off from what the confession says, that he can be held accountable to that by the other elders. And presbytery will back them up and will discipline him if that's necessary. And so there is not only an expectation of confessional understanding, but there is an accountability to it. And therefore, what the confession actually says is critical. It's very critical. And our allegiance to the confession is likewise just as critical. And that's what subscription is. That's what it means. We subscribe to the confession. And for instance, let me read to you the second ordination vow that we give to elders, ruling elders, and teaching elders when they are ordained or installed. Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will on your own initiative make known to your presbytery the change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of your ordination vow? So one, the second out of the five vows that an elder takes is, I subscribe to the confession. And if at any time I change my mind, the burden is on the man to confess that, to admit that he has changed his views, and that it's not just something between him and God and he can just go on and do his own thing, but he has to acknowledge it to the presbytery because they are expecting him to subscribe to the confession. Now, appreciation or regard for the confession or for subscription historically has been handled in one of two ways. There is something called a strict subscription, strict subscriptionism. And what that means is that it's the viewpoint or understanding that you do indeed attend to the confession at all of the points of doctrine that it teaches. And that there isn't any variance. But in the process of that, it should be understood that, number one, it does not mean that all of the teachings of the confession and the catechisms are of equal weight. It doesn't mean that everything has the same weight of something else. The doctrine of total depravity, for instance, is not of the same weight as something more trivial or something more, how can you say that, biblical, excuse me, but something lighter or something to be appreciated in a lesser value. It also does not require adoption of every word. It's not like we're nitpicking and saying, that this word must be accepted for what it means and that there is no flexibility whatsoever in regards to that. It also does not mean that there is a belief that the subordinate standards are equal to Scripture. We're always very careful to say that they are indeed subordinate and that they are a useful tool. And as Machen said, the more accurately the confession reflects the truth of Scripture like a mirror, the more polished the mirror is. That's all it is. It's just a polished mirror. Loose subscription, on the other hand, is something that comes at the confession and says, I get the whole, I get the burden, I get the direction of the confession, but when it comes to the specific doctrines, I think there's probably room for discussion. Maybe there's room for some flexibility. And that needs to be determined when differences of opinion come up as to, first of all, whether those differences of opinion matter, and whether those differences of opinions can be abided by. And the first one, whether they matter or not, is a matter of the as a matter of courts to decide, presbyteries to decide, and whether they are substantial or not, whether they is something that that we need to come to understand. So there's two views then, and they as to how a confession is approached, and if you can follow me, the implications of your direction, whether you're a strict subscriptionist or a loose subscriptionist, will take you in very different directions eventually. And I want to just survey that difference or that direction as we go along. We'll do this historically. It's mostly in the 18th and 19th centuries that we're going to be talking about. I don't want to burden you with a lot of things, but I want you to see how the flow is very predictable and how the discussions go along in a very understandable way. First, we start with Great Britain. The Westminster Confession itself was written in England and by Westminster divines who were in London. But you remember Great Britain was in the midst of a civil war, and the civil war ended with Cromwell and the Great Commonwealth, and that was as soon as Cromwell died, that was turned on its head, and they brought the king back. And with the king came Anglicanism. And so the odd thing about England is it was the English Parliament that said, we need to have these theologians come in and tell us what the church is to believe. But then as soon as they finished their work, England said, thanks very much, never mind. It was kind of weird. And so we don't have a lot to go on regarding the Westminster Confession's impact in England because there wasn't any. It was set aside almost as soon as it was done. However, in Scotland, it was a totally different story. Remember that 1559 was the date that John Knox started the Reformation movement in Scotland, coming out of Geneva, you know, the greatest school ever the church has ever had, sitting under the tutelage of Calvin, came back to the shores of Scotland and started the Reformation and turned the entire country of Scotland into Reformed and being Presbyterian in time to welcome Mary, Queen of Scots, and get her into all kinds of trouble. So the history of Presbyterianism in Scotland went on for two centuries of substantial impact. And so we trace most of the historical study in Scotland. We have the 1647 is when the Westminster Confession was finished, 1643. 4 years later, the General Assembly in Scotland adopts the Confession. So even though England said never mind, they welcomed it with open arms in Scotland, and it became the approved confession of the Church of Scotland. And by 1690, subscription to the confession was absolutely required. You know, the deal with, you remember the deal with Elizabeth and the Anglicans? She wanted one church, everybody believes the same thing. That's subscriptionism, but it was just for the wrong kind of things. Well, here Scotland was saying the same thing. Here we have the Westminster Confession, it's clear as a bell, and I forgot to pass this out. You have handouts. This is your notes page. As I give you several dates and things, I thought maybe I'd give you an aid. So by 1690, subscription to the confession was absolutely required, and by 1711, the strictest adherence to the confession reached its peak in Scotland. The same vow of subscription for Scottish ministers at that time was stronger than the vow that I just read to you. Theirs went, "Do you sincerely own and believe the whole doctrine contained in the confession of faith to be founded upon the Word of God? And do you acknowledge the same as the confession of your faith? And will you firmly and constantly adhere thereto, and to the utmost of your power assert, maintain, and defend the same in the purity of worship as presently practiced in this national church?" A very strong vow that the ministers are taking there. No flexibility, and that is on purpose, because you know they wanted their ministers to all hold to the same thing. That was 1711. By 1733, 22 years later, just 22 years later, the church had waffled so much on this very subject that there was a very famous accession from the church, a leaving of the Church of Scotland to form the Associate Presbytery of Scotland because the vows of subscription had become so loose and so informal that it deteriorated the integrity of what the church believed. The seceders were the conservatives. They were the strong, they were the strict subscriptionists. They wanted their ministers to own and believe the strength of those words. Own and believe the whole doctrine contained in the larger and shorter catechisms. But from 1733, because of the secession, the Presbyterian Church in England, in Scotland, began to decline. And it became more and more the case until you get even to 1905, when the Church of England was permitted by Parliament to soften the subscription standards so that it read something like this: "I hereby subscribe the confession of faith, declaring that I accept as the confession of this church, not of me, but of this church, and that I believe the fundamental doctrines, whatever they are, of the Christian faith contained therein." And by 1929, it even deteriorates more, and the vow becomes, "I believe the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith contained in the confession of faith." And so, while there's a very similar sounding nature to the vows, the ministers taking them know very deliberately that this means less and less and less, and that I can say this and not believe that, and that I can vow this and still preach that. And that became the deterioration of the church in Scotland by the beginning of the 20th century. Then we go over to Northern Ireland, where Andrew is, and the whole topic of subscription. By 1697, now this is early, 1643 was when the confession was written. Already by 1697, even before the turn of the century, you had two major parties in the Presbyterian Church. You had the subscribers and you had the non-subscribers. And so the idea of not wanting to be confined to the confession was already in Northern Ireland a very strong argument. And it became so slippery, even by 1700, that even for the non-subscribers, it was okay to deny the deity of Christ. And they wanted to be accepted as ministers in the church, and they wanted to be able to take the vow, and they wanted to become ministers in the church and to preach and to do all that. That led to a great split in the church, and that effectively, historically, if you understand Northern Ireland, weakened the Presbyterian system substantially, leaving them vulnerable to the Catholic Protestant onslaughts that continued to go on. Then we finally come to the subscription in the United States. Now, I ended with Northern Ireland across the pond, if you will, because it was from Northern Ireland that the first Presbyterian missionaries came over to establish Presbyterianism in the United States. Francis McCamey, came from Northern Ireland to plant Presbyterian churches in Maryland, believe it or not, right here at home. And he formed the first presbytery of the Presbyterian Church. Historians always want to know you know, what was the attitude of the first Presbyterian church in the United States? Was it strict or was it loose? And unfortunately, the first page of the minutes is gone. And so that kind of set the tone, and it's gone, and we really don't know. However, yes, yes. However, by the first synod, in other words, the first General Assembly effectively, 11 years later, strict subscription was the order of the day. They were strongly old school, old light, if you will, to use that term. And some presbyteries already required a strict subscription as early as 1724. The most significant moment or date in American Presbyterian history is 1729, and that was because the whole issue of subscription came up and forced the Adopting Act to be passed. The Adopting Act of 1729 was a very significant movement. The first thing it did was there was a pragmatic reason for its coming. And that was we were in the colonies now, and we were away from King George, and so the original writing of adherence to civil government, the church's relationship to the state, had to be rewritten in an independent, a bunch of riffraff kind of people that Americans were, and those chapters had to be rewritten. And then after that was being considered, then the question was, well, how seriously, how devotedly do we take our subscription vows to the Westminster Confession? And they came up with this statement. This is not the vow, but it's a statement to describe what was the mood of the people framing the Adopting Act. It says, in case any minister of this synod or any candidate for the ministry shall have any scruple issue with respect to any article or articles of said confession or catechisms, he shall, at the time of his making the said declaration, declare his sentiments to the presbytery or synod, who shall, notwithstanding, admit him to the exercise of the ministry within our bounds and to ministerial communion, if the synod or presbytery shall judge his scruple or mistake, I even use the word mistake, to be only about articles not essential. Remember what I said about not all articles or doctrines in the confession have the same weight. And articles not essential and necessary in doctrine, worship, or government. Now, you see the strength of this, but you also see the weakness, don't you? Yes, there are. And there's the strengths of it, of course, are, you know, if you change your mind, you got to let us know, and we are the judges, right? We are the ones. You don't tell us what you're going to believe, na, 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 na. We tell you what's acceptable. But, on the other hand, how do you argue against scruples and sentiments? Well, I just feel that this is the truth. What are you going to say to that? Now, you see, I would suggest to you that both of those are absolutely deliberate in the wording. And what that has done, in an effort of compromise, you know, you often hear, you know, the United States was formed with compromise on all these, you know, the government was an exercise in grand compromise. What you have here is the church kind of leading the way and setting the course. I have found through my study of American history that the church is often leading the government and the society of the United States in so many ways, and here's one of them. We're going to compromise on what we believe so we can all get along and call ourselves the same church. And that's exactly what they've done. They've compromised, and they've kind of boldly proclaimed it to be compromise. And the process of that, you know, there's the checks and balances, but there's also the preservation of my own will to say or to do whatever I want. Now, that kind of compromise sounds good in government, and it may work in civil circumstances, but when you start a precedent of compromise, which is what loose subscription does, it just like in Scotland and in Northern Ireland, it eventually begins to erode away the truth. and there's nothing you're holding on to that is of any value. By 1741, we're just in the middle of the 18th century now. You know, we're still not up to the Revolutionary War. By 1741 through 56, the Presbyterian Church has already split. And it's typically over issues that bring the subscription issue to the fore. And this is how it goes. We've got some young ministers. They're great. They're just on fire for the Lord. And they want to really push forward evangelism. We want to get out there and we want to win souls. And we feel like our confession kind of slows us down, boxes us in, if you will. Guys, you got to understand, not everybody out there is a Calvinist, okay? And the appeal of the new side, the new side, was we need to relax these standards if we're going to relate to our neighbors, if we're going to talk to anybody, if we're going to bring anybody into church, we can't be, pounding total depravity down their throats when we want them to know that Jesus loves them. And the old guards, was saying, well, we're not trying to cram total depravity down anybody's throat. But on the other hand, what is the alternative? What are you saying you believe when you invite these people in and you give them the gospel? The split in the Presbyterian Church of 1741 over that was basically over the issue of evangelism. You had the burden of evangelism, but you also had the stalwarts in saying, the truth is the truth. You have to preach the truth or else you're preaching a lie. To them, it was much more black and white.
Is this the same as the old lights and new lights?
Oh, as I get to this, Jonathan, you're going to note that this is repeated again and again and again and again throughout the history of American Presbyterianism. It's this clash, mostly in my view, it's an artificial clash that is put up to give an excuse for those who want to walk away. And as a result, they are the ones who pay the most by casting aside the truth. That was the old side, new side conflict of the mid-18th century. By the time you get into the turn of the century, 1801, you have the old school, new school conflict. It's much the same thing. It's just different words, but it's the same kind of deal. There is a desire for merger. This time, the Presbyterian Church has built fellowship with the Congregational Churches of Connecticut, and they want to join forces. They want to be one church, one denomination. The problem is that the Connecticut churches hold to a few different things than we do. And are we just going to, are we going to let this divide us? Or are we going to be a little flexible here so that we can bring our brothers in and be nice, one big happy family? And for a while, they said, well, let's just set aside this formal subscription vow. Let's just set that aside and not worry about it. And let's concentrate on uniting our churches with our brothers. And that kind of set I get the schools and the lights backwards. Old school and new school conflict in the early 1800s set the stage for the deterioration of the Presbyterian Church on through the 1800s and into the 1900s. There's historians that credit this conflict, this particular conflict, and the setting aside even of the vow temporarily for the way that liberalism eventually eroded the Presbyterian Church in the 20th century, 19th and 20th centuries. Because by the 19th and 20th centuries, you have the great implications of loose subscriptionism coming home to roost. One historian says this, in effect, nullified the subscription of the standards. Since this system of doctrine was thus not defined, it has generally been held that the new school church with loose subscription led to the introduction of liberalism in the Presbyterian Church, even to the effect on Princeton. Princeton Seminary was the last bastion of old school Presbyterianism to fall in the 1920s, and that resulted in the forming of Westminster Seminary in a response, wanting to take the mantle of old Princeton, become the old school bastion, and the formation eventually of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in the North, and then by the 1970s, the PCA in the South. Very much along the same lines. The OPC and the PCA are sister denominations. The OPC was started 40 years before the PCA was started. They were in the North, the PCA was in the South. The OPC was formed out of the battle with J. Gresham Machen over issues of doctrine, over issues of the authority of Scripture, over the issues which, generally speaking, are what strict subscription is all about. And the OPC as a church emerged from that much more focused and much more defined on doctrine being a primary emphasis. And they have kept that personality ever since. Now the PCA was a break off of the Southern Presbyterian Church. You get into the whole Civil War discussion, which we're skipping, if you happen to notice. The Southern Presbyterian Church, the large mainline Southern Presbyterian Church, stayed conservative for much longer than the Northern Church did. And the Southern Presbyterian Church eventually gave way, you know, because they had a desire to join with the Northern Church, and so they set aside the more conservative things that had been their history. And as a result of that setting aside of rejecting of the doctrines that identified them as Presbyterians, that was when the PCA left them. PCA, however, was still dealing with these issues in and itself. The PCA, the OPC, you might say, is old school, old light, conservative, strict subscription, by nature. It's in their DNA. It's who they are. The PCA, on the other hand, has inherited a new school attitude. And, you know, we can have both. That's the PCA's line, is we can have both. We can have evangelism. We can bring people in. We can make people feel comfortable. And we can have a confessional truth as well. And so you have very commonly, when ministers come into the PCA, either from outside or, you know, coming from seminary, you will ask them a question and say, do you have any exceptions to the confession? And it's very rare that any of them will say no. Mostly there is a problem here or a problem there or a problem with this. And, you know, they're going by that 1729 mandate, act, you know, saying, you know, it's up to you to tell us what your sentiments are, but it's up to us to decide. And most times, very rarely in my years, and I spent 16 years in the OPC and 16 years in the PCA, and I've noticed that in the PCA, very, very rarely, in fact, I can't even remember one, to tell you the truth, was a man ever rejected because of his exceptions. Not that they were just so outrageous, but that they were, you know, you find a way to accept the guy. That's kind of their attitude. And so it contributes to a much frothier appreciation for confessionalism. Some ministers will be very strict, you know, and believe in very strict confession subscription, and another would say, no, there's room to wiggle. And,
is that what we're going through with the search for the...
Well, yes, as a matter of fact. I remember, I don't know how the present committee's doing, but when we were searching for Andrew, they had a sheaf of applicants, and for that one, the session decided, says, we want the right answer. We want We want specific answers, I say right answers, specific answers on two questions. We want, one was the Lord's Day. Do you honor the Lord's Day? And do you believe in six-day creation? And that reduced the number of candidates substantially. Just like
just
that.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Yep. And so, not saying that Andrew was scraping a barrel, you know, but the point is that it did. I mean, you could just it was interesting. You know, it's just no thanks. You know, don't want to go there. You know, you know, just that, you know, and not only are those specific issues, perhaps they're hang-ups, but the whole idea we're smacking of strict subscriptionism, and lots of the PCA does not like that. So that's kind of where we are. I could wax eloquent about the history a little bit more. Give me just a few more minutes. I talked about the Southern Church being more conservative for longer than the Northern Church did. The Northern Church was the one that adopted the Auburn Affirmation in 1923. The Auburn Affirmation was the statement that some 1,300 United Presbyterian ministers signed that said, we are free to believe whatever we want and you can't tell us what to believe. That's essentially what it said. And it was never censured, it was never rebuked, the ministers were never chastised, it was okay, that's the way it is. And so as a result of that, the commitment to the inerrancy of Scripture was set aside. The authorship of Genesis through Exodus, I mean through Deuteronomy, it wasn't Moses. Isaiah, there were three or four Isaiahs. All of the Psalms weren't written by David, but they were written in the divided kingdom and probably during the exile. The virgin birth never happened. The resurrection's questionable, and there were no miracles. It just goes on and on and on. And then as the 20th century developed, the Northern Church became more aggressive. First, there were women elders. There were women ministers. And even by the 70s, homosexuality was being debated. And so the Northern Church was extremely progressive, supported progressive social issues, some even, you know, Angela Davis being one. Just amazing, amazing ways in which they completely spun off. The Southern Church remained more committed to the Orthodox faith, but dispensationalism racked the South and turned the whole church upside down. All of a sudden, nobody had any use for the Westminster Confession. We were all talking about prophecy conferences. We were all about the rapture. We were all about the difference between the Gentiles and the Jews. We were all about all this stuff. And as a result of that, it swept up so many of the Southern ministers and Southern elders. And they brought it home and they taught it in Sunday school. This was exciting. It was new. It was fun. And as a result, the Westminster Confession was effectively set aside. And as a result of that, it finally came down to 1910, the beginning of the 20th century, when subscription to a confession was the last thing they were thinking, and they said, well, what do we believe? And they came up with five fundamentals. And it said, okay, the five fundamentals that every one of us has to believe is that, first, we have to believe in the infallibility of Scripture. Second, we have to believe that Christ is very God. We have to believe in the virgin birth. We have to believe in the atoning sacrifice. We have to believe in the bodily resurrection. So they reduced the entire confession to 5 points. They thought they were doing good. And it was to the five fundamentals that leaped out of Presbyterianism and became the five fundamentals of the faith that almost every church believed because it sounded so great and it's so thumbnail. You know, you got your handle on what you believe. That's great, you know. And reducing the whole confession to 5 points was very popular.
Is that what the Auburn Affirmation?
But the Auburn Affirmation was in response to that, saying we don't have to believe those. We don't have to believe those. That was the whole point. Do you have it on your thing?
We just have five fundamentals.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry, I thought I gave it to you. The first is the infallible truth of Scripture, infallible truth, authority of Scripture. Second, Christ is the very and eternal God. Third is the virgin birth of Christ. The fourth is the atoning sacrifice. And, you know, the reason that that's there is because philosophically, they, you know, you were already starting to have guys being read, their books being read in seminary that said the death of Christ is not an atoning sacrifice. It's some, you know, it was just a model. It was just, it was something else to it. The idea, denying the atoning sacrifice of Christ was really in then. And the last is the resurrection and the bodily return.
Not even
the Trinity. Nope, not even the Trinity. Not even the Trinity. That's a good point.
But
yeah, yeah.
A little bit different, and I'm like,
yeah.
And it's like, don't tell him differently. This is what he's learning. This is what he's growing up with. So it's, that makes a big difference because that's what his faith is based on. And
yes, yes. What the abandonment of subscriptionism meant was a growing ignorance and disregard for the confession, how carefully it was written, how precise and how accurately it described Scripture, was no longer regarded as important. It was more the emotions, the feelings, the fun of knowing exactly when Christ was coming back and what the signs in the heavens were going to be like. All of the things that that capture men's imaginations became the things that people talked about. The German higher criticism was on the rise in the 20th century, attacking and destroying the fundamental truths of Scripture in of the Christian faith in all these ways. And ministers who bought into this were reduced to preaching moralism from the pulpit. That's essentially where we get it, you know, have a nice day-ism. That's the Presbyterians that are doing that. You know, our history, I'm always trying to tell people, as embarrassing as it is, that, you know, from the middle of the 18th century to through the 20th century, the Presbyterian Church took a dive in its theology to where it was almost nothing. And it wasn't until the 1970s, and the PCA's formation was part of that, yes, but not directly so, 70s and 80s, that Reformed theology has been on the way back in integrity. And we are part of that rise. And that's nice. You know, you compare the PCA and the OPC, which have had consistent growth patterns, not very great, mind you, but nonetheless growth patterns, sometimes 1% to 5% a year, to the United Presbyterian Church, which has declined from 4 million to less than 2 million in two centuries, and as somebody said, probably will not be in existence by its 350th birthday. So, you know, and all they, and what do they have? They have moralism, they have, you know, they have money, yeah, they probably do. What starts off, guys, this is the whole point, what starts off as a boring lecture on subscriptionism, you know. Now I hope you see the implications of how carefully that is an issue. If we are to be regarding one another as brothers, I want to know what you believe. I want to know if you differ from me. If you differ from me too much, we can't be brothers, you know. But if you, you know, if there, you know, and how wonderful it is to have the Westminster Confession, which, like I said, is written so carefully and so thoroughly, but now you understand why from 1643 to the 21st century there hasn't been anything since, is because the deterioration of the church has been rampant primarily in abandoning the confession. And the only thing we're interested in writing now is the Aubert Affirmation and stuff like that, which says, I can believe anything I want. And you certainly don't have to be careful and deliberate and detailed and specific and, you know, chock full of scripture verses when you're believing that. So that's the long story as to why it is we hold to subscriptionism and why it's important. Now, these the rest of these handouts here are just supporting articles. This is written by Charles Hodge. This was in the middle of the 18th century. He taught at Princeton, and he's watching the confessional debate and why it is such an issue. I did not talk about this, but this is the most recent exercise that has happened in the PCA. This was 2003, and it was passed, I think, in 2003 at the General Assembly level. And it's an amendment to the BCO, and we're going to be talking about the BCO in weeks to come, 21-4, to specify or define, in other words, good faith subscription. And here is yet just another effort to compromise. You know, it's kind of written in the spirit of the Adopting Act. We want to subscribe to the confession, but we want to accept each other in good faith that we're still on the same planet, even though we look a bit different. And if you read through this, I think you'll see the same kind of language the Adopting Act had and the same appeal. And it's put forward, and it was argued successfully on the floor by those who believe that compromise was the way to go. It's not important that we all have the same view on X, Y, and Z. It's important that our diversity be celebrated. Where have we heard that before? And it's the church that leads the way so often. And then this, just for grins, is the Presbyterian family tree, so that you can see, you can follow where we have come from and where we're going and all of that good stuff. Baltimore, yeah. And he considered himself a Southern Presbyterian.
Did he?
Yes. He had real reservations about going north to Jersey to be a professor. And his doctrines and his arguments were very much along the line of the Old South school. And so, yeah, he regarded himself as a Southern Presbyterian. Grace OPC in Vienna, Virginia.
No, I'm
the other one was Hatboro, Pennsylvania. That's north.
Weren't you part of a USA?
I grew up USA, yeah.
And then didn't you Presbyterian Church?
In the north, see that the Presbyterian Church split for the Civil War. And the North Church and the South Church. They did not unite again until 1983. So if you grew up in the North, you were part of the PCUSA. If you grew up in the South, you were part of the PCUS. And it was only until 1983 that they merged and became the UPCUSA. Yeah, right. I'm sorry, go ahead. You're talking about the showdown with the guy who, when I was in Wallace, I was at Wallace Church, Wallace Presbyterian from the mid-70s. It was in Hyattsville, Maryland, in D.C.
And was that part of the Southern Presbyterian Church, or was that part of the Northern?
Well, no, this was PCUSA, North, was a Northern church. You're right.
It was a Northern church?
Yeah.
Okay.
The deal there was that one of the churches in the presbytery called a man, his name was Caseman, to be a minister, and he came before presbytery, and they said, "Is Jesus God?" And he said, "No, God is God." And they approved him anyway. And so, you know, that was appealed by several ministers, including my minister, Glenn Connect. And that was appealed all the way to the Presbyterian Supreme Court. And I went to being a student at that time, I went to the announcement, the court hearing of their answer to the appeal. And they turned the appeal down, and that's when Gerstner stood up and read Psalm 2, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." And oh man, I will never forget that moment. Yeah, that was spectacular. Well, I don't know. I don't have a lot of grasp on congregational churches. Of course, by definition, they're independent. And some of them have, lots of them have stayed very strong because, you know, of their rather defensive stance over the years. And many of them have stayed dispensational and have only changed slightly as the years pass and dispensationalism disappears. But others have gone the way of all flesh and usually have gone into the seeker-friendly style. Caseman came from a UCC church. There you go. Yeah. So, all right, guys, thank you. Lord, we thank you very much that we can examine things that seem so dull and distant and unimportant and realize, Father, what an implication it is. Ministers, like anyone else, need to be held accountable for the truth, for our sinful hearts, Lord, want to set it aside, want to manipulate it, want to twist it. Father, forgive us for that desire in our hearts to be superior to you. And we ask, Lord, that in all things we might submit our hearts and our minds to the Word of God, that, Lord, it might guide and direct us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.